We didn't use it. We didn't use the right to be served. We decided to give you an example. It's interesting, when Paul was in Acts 20, when he was on his way down to Jerusalem, he meets with Ephesian elders and leaders, and he mentions the same thing, how when he was in Ephesus, he worked. And we know that from the book of Acts, he worked with Aquila and Priscilla, who had a business. He just joined their business. And when you think about it, Paul, the apostle, pastor, teacher, working a job, submitted under the authority of Aquila and Priscilla, who owned the business, yet he was their pastor. He had no problem doing that. Bottom line, and I'm setting you an example. And then it says, for even when we were with you, in verse 10, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command, exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Again, for when we were among you, we told you this. So this wasn't something Paul was with them, he never mentioned this, and now he is telling them. No, this was something he told them, and maybe about a year later, maybe less, he hears that there's still some who have not obeyed what Paul said. He gave them time to obey, so to say, this instruction to work, and they chose not to. Notice, you imagine, we commanded you, we told you, if you want to follow Christ, you have to do this. And this is the key thing. These lazy people, these disorderly people, are the ones who will not work. He is not saying, well, this applies to all. Because obviously there are people who can't work. This doesn't deal with that. Even in our day and age, there are people who can't work, who maybe can't find a job. This does not apply to that person. It applies to a person who chooses and says, I do not want to work. I just want to be provided for. I want government to provide for me. I want my parents to provide for me. I want my family to provide, whoever. I want the church to provide for me. I don't want to do anything. This is who is he dealing with? And it's ironic, you know, when I was preparing for this, I realized that I know at least three men who fit this description, who will not work. They're all from back home, and this is the scripture. I know one who, my whole life of knowing him, he never worked a day in his anything in his life, not a single day. He's in his 60s now, didn't work a day of his life. All he sits around, drinks beer, and ruins his life. Never got married, not surprisingly. Two other guys were married. They were able to trick these women into marrying them who do jobs for them. They have ability to work. They had opportunities to work, and they refused to. Sit at home, drink. And even among unbelievers, when they see something like that, people go, that's horrible. That's disgusting. So among among believers, that should not even be an issue. But yet it appears to be. You know, some always may use the excuse, well, I just can't find the right job. We can find some job. That's the point. Don't be idle. Because it's a pathetic thing to say, oh, I just want to be provided for by someone else. We are called to work hard. Paul uses that example. We gave you an example how that looks like. So that means that as Christians, we talked about it before, once we become followers of Jesus in particular, we are to be the best workers we can be, best students we can be, best whatever. Now, that doesn't always mean let's say in school scenario, that you should always get A's. No, it just means that you do the best you can do. At work, maybe you will not be the guy or a woman who will be the most recognized, but yet what you do, you work hard, and nobody can say you're lazy. Nobody can say, oh, I don't trust them. But they can say, whatever we give him or her, it gets done. You're trustworthy. Your bosses, those above you, can recognize that you are a good worker, that you're a good student. One of the things I really appreciated, admired with Julie when I met her. Now, she was at this point done with Bible college, but one of the things she was saying to me, you know, this was even before we were together, that I really started to admire was when she started going to Bible college, she really felt that she needed to do the best, even if she would never get A's. Meaning that she wanted anything, any class she took, she wanted to understand what she's learning. If that meant that she would not give her paper on time, but will do it right, and get marked down for that, then she will do that. You have those who are opposite, who think, well, I just get it on time, I'll just quickly cram it, I can do my tests. 5 days later, I don't remember a thing I wrote down, doesn't matter, I got my things done, I got my grades. The right attitude is, I want to do it right. I want to know what I'm doing is done the right way. And this is the similar idea. You want to be a good example. And he says, if you choose to be lazy, you should not eat. That sounds harsh. But it's not. God said that He will provide for us. That's what He promised. But, you know, when you read this and you understand God's provision, you realize that some people may have decided, well, God said He will provide, therefore I'm just going to live off of faith. That's not faith. That's what Paul calls here lazy, disorderly behavior. This is not what you receive. The tradition we talked about, the traditions are not these strange traditions. The Word of God is, it's, you know, things that they've learned from the apostles, these instructions they received, then they choose to be lazy. That's the point. And said, if you choose to not work, then you should not eat. It's not church's responsibility to provide for a lazy person. It's not. Now, it's a different story if it's in an unbeliever. It could be an example of love of Christ providing, but it doesn't mean you should encourage laziness. That's the whole point. Because if somebody's lazy, they're not contributing in any way, and they're not contributing to the body of Christ. And if they're not confronted and said, hey, listen, you can't do this. You cannot come here and worship God and claim you love Him, yet you are disobedient to this command. It's a command, it's not an option. If you're able to work, you should work. And if the church ignores it and just lets the person live in disobedience, thus they live in sin, it does not contribute the body of Christ, it actually hinders the body of Christ. That's why in many cases I don't admire, even some people tend to, monks and people who decide to live in monasteries and just don't get away from the world. And the amount of work that they do is very minimal. And what they contribute to the whole good of mankind is minimal. They sometimes spend so-called hours laboring in prayers and so forth. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to pray. But the idea here is you are to contribute. When you work, you're contributing. Any job we do, any job pretty much that exists, that are honest jobs, obviously, contribute the benefit of someone else. A service jobs benefit those who are being served. So that's why. Because you actually get to contribute. A, you get to honor God, serve God that way, but also you get to contribute for the benefit of humanity. I mean, it's how sad it is when you look at it. There might be a cases of unbelievers who pour their whole life into doing certain jobs, like being doctors or nurses, serving, benefiting humanity. Well, you may have a Christian who can do the same job and decides, I don't want to. No, that's not the attitude we are to have. So Paul pointed this should not be encouraged. Because when we work, we can help. It doesn't just benefit us. We can help others. Now, idleness can be a product of laziness. Meaning you're just lazy by nature, and then you decide to give in to that laziness and you become idle. And there's that famous saying that was, I think, primarily inspired by this passage, that idle hands are devil's workshop. Meaning that if you are lazy and you're not doing anything and not using your hands to contribute, you will use your hands opposite, to not contribute. You will use your hand, you will use your mind to be distracted, to be destructive rather than productive. And especially this applies to young people in particular. It says, he commands them, he gives them direct instruction. The word is to give direct instruction. He exhorts them. It means to earnestly encourage them, to urge them. These are words of action. He's telling them to repent, bottom line. He's commanding them, do something with your hands. It says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, again calling on the Lord, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You don't want others to support you, to work for you. You earn your own bread. Don't be a lazy bum. Work. Contribute. And again, the culture that some of these people come from, this is a new thing. It might be like, these hands have never handled a hammer or something like that. Paul says, work. Find something. You contribute. Earn your own bread. Do something. You know, fact is that when a person is lazy, that might be in somebody's nature. Somebody might be by nature just, I don't want to do anything. This is their nature. They want to get up in the morning. Yet there are people who are lazy by nature, but they're not lazy by their actions. They conquer that laziness by doing something about it. They choose not to be idle. They choose not to give in, but they get up and they do things with their hands. Because once you don't, you start looking into other people's lives. Well, what is he doing? What is she doing? And you become a busybody. And honestly, nobody loves a busybody person. They might be one of the hardest people to love. Those who always mind other people's business, like they don't have their own lives. They always want to know what you're doing. And Paul tells them, in the quietness, hey, just do your own thing. If you're not busy, you will become a busybody. To prevent to become a busybody, become busy. Be productive. Do something with your own hands. Contribute. Earn your own bread. So, it's not like the Paul is saying, hey, just kick them out and get rid of them, and say, don't have close fellowship, warn them, and call them to repentance. Now, obviously they will not repent. Some further action will need to happen. But the call is to repentance. Just don't stay in that state. Yeah, maybe you're lazy by nature, but do something about it. That's his point. And then verse 13, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So for majority of people, this is contrast. But for you, do not grow weary in doing good. So his point is, it might disconnect to this growing weary in doing good, might be to doing work. Don't grow weary in doing work. Now, it's interesting to think about in that context, because why would somebody, in the case of, let's say, Thessalonians, grow weary in working? Well, remember we talked about it even in this epistle, Paul emphasized of the importance of believing in the imminent return of Christ. So maybe somebody developed an attitude, well, Jesus is coming back anyway, so why bother? Why do anything right now? And Paul says, no, that's not the case. You work, because when you work, you contribute for the benefit of others. It's not about being selfish. And as long as we wait, we are busy about his business. Don't grow weary in doing good. Working is a good thing. You know, redeem the time. The days are evil. Now, it can also apply to just the general doing good. Being good to those who are mean to you. Thessalonians, persecuted. Good thing would be to love their enemies. It might be a hard thing. And Paul is encouraging, don't grow weary in doing good. Because you can become weary in doing good. We all do. Again, Jesus is coming back, and it may be something, he's coming back, let's just lay down, sell everything, put up a tent on a hill and wait for his return. No, it's the opposite. You just keep going, keep doing. You know, this doing good can also be translated doing what is right. Doing the right things. Things that benefit. I mean, even in the body of Christ, the context. You know, we can get weary of fellowship. We can grow weary of prayer. We can get weary of the Word of God. All these good things. And Paul is saying, don't grow weary. Just persist, continue. When you don't, there's times when you don't feel like praying. Still pray. There's times when you don't feel like reading your Bible. Still read it. We need it every day. We need daily to be in the Word of God. There's times when you don't feel in being in fellowship with believers. Still do it. There's times when we just don't want to do certain things. Still do it. There's times we don't want to love certain people. Don't grow weary. You're a witness. You're a testimony of Christ. Don't give up. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that they may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the similar tone is in 1 Corinthians. So he said, if you haven't worked by this point, these were the instructions. But now, since you got these commands, if you do not obey what I said in this epistle, it says to do the following thing. Note who that is. Meaning, hey, whoever that is in fellowship, recognize them. That means that the whole body would know who they are. And then says, do not keep company with that person. So this idea in verse 6 of withdraw becomes even more clear what he means. Because the point is that they will be ashamed. That all of a sudden that the people that they love being around in fellowship all of a sudden say, hey, we can't pretend that everything's wonderful. There's an issue. You choose to live in disobedience to the Word of God. You choose to live in a way that harms the body of Christ and the witness of Christ. And we're just not going to have a close fellowship. Maybe that will just mean that they won't participate in communion, the deepest connection among believers. Maybe they would be excluded automatically from that. And they would have regularly these agape feasts, right? That would be part of this communion time. They would eat meal together. They would be excluded from it. However that looked like, the point was, it was obvious. It was clear. Because to God, the purity of the believer matters in the purity of the church. And if you have one believer who openly walks in disobedience, how does that benefit the body? Again, this doesn't deal with those who are not saved and those who come into the fellowship, but rather deals with those who have faith and are part of the fellowship, but are choosing not to be obedient to the Word of God. As one commentator said, is the church was not to ignore the abuses of immature or unscrupulous believers. Christians should continue doing well, but allowing a believer to persist in blatantly unchristian, exploitive, and disruptive behavior is not kindness, neither to the church, nor to the errant believer, nor to the watching non-Christian public. And it's interesting, the similar advice Paul gave to the church in Romans. You know, he says, you know, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your faith. And this is a kind of a hard thing because, you know, in the church today, if church was to take seriously the words of God and Christ and the instructions found in it, there should be a lot more of this kind of a discipline happening, whether you have these believers who are openly doing something wrong. Okay, this doesn't deal with you, somebody, because we all fall, we all make mistakes. This doesn't deal with that. This deals with those who are choosing just simply to say, yeah, I know what the word says, but. You know, when you have those in churches who may be serving in ministry, yet they live together with somebody out of wedlock. And so many churches allow that now these days. No. That doesn't do good any to them. Because that's open disobedience to the Word of God. And this is what it deals with. When they choose not to note them, but notice how he says how to note them. Don't treat them as what? As an enemy, but as a brother. So there's five things to notice in this case. One is that that person needs to be disciplined. Spiritual discipline is needed. Not physical, but spiritual. In Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church really liked to apply the physical discipline, what they called. No, it's a spiritual discipline. And we've seen what it entails. The second thing to note is that the erring believer, the one that's doing wrong, is still a believer, but on a wrong path. So we need to keep that in mind. They're still a believer, still loved by Christ, still somebody we should love, but they're walking on the wrong path. A third thing to notice is that the point of this discipline is that the shame will be produced. You see, the desire is that the conscience will be stirred. When we have the Holy Spirit once we come to Christ. And one of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit works in us to direct us in doing what's right at times, through our conscience, right? We feel the conviction in our conscience that we shouldn't do something. So for example, when I was a young believer, I still wasn't fully aware of certain many things of the Word of God. I was just maybe a few months old in the Lord. And there was a scenario that prior to becoming a Christian, I would have no problem doing. And all of a sudden, I found myself really confused. Here I am, I'm this perfect opportunity to engage in this thing, yet I couldn't. There was this conviction not to do it, and I couldn't put why. But there was this conviction that was so strong that I just walked away, and everybody looked at me, why am I not doing this? And I was like, what's going on? And then as I grew in the Lord, I could understand, oh, thank you, Lord. The conviction was strong. Holy Spirit was strongly convicting me, even though I wasn't fully aware that what I might be doing would be wrong. So Holy Spirit does that. But we at times can choose that conviction of the Holy Spirit to ignore. It's like, we so badly want to engage in doing something that we just kind of try to put it aside, to silence the voice of God. And so what do people do when they do something that's wrong and they know what is wrong? What did they try to do? They try to go to other people for approval. That's why in our society, all these immoral behaviors, everybody engaging in them wants to get the approval of the society so they can feel good about what they do. Because in their conscience, they know it's wrong. They're being convicted of that wrong, and so they look for others to pat them on their back. It's okay. So the worst thing that can happen in church when a believer openly walks in sin and disobedience is to have somebody go, "Hey, brother, come into the fellowship." Oh, it doesn't matter. They get approval. So the point is, hey, don't associate. Just say, hey, I can't. I can't have fellowship with you when you're choosing to dishonor God in this way. I love you, but I can't. I can't pat you in the back and say, it's okay. It hurts God, it hurts me, it hurts you too. So the desire is that there will be shame produced and they'll realize, well, they want to be part of that fellowship. They know the goodness of it. And so they will come to repentance. That's the whole point of it. That's why immoral behaviors should not be tolerated. Again, person is still a believer. That's the fourth point. They are not the enemy. You don't look at another Christian who is on a wrong path and you go, whoa, look at you, awful sinner. And you kind of despise them and you put them down, you speak ill of them or anything. They're not the enemy. We have one enemy. That's the devil. Not the people. So they're not the enemy, even when they're wrong. And the fifth point is this failure is connected to a moral or ethical failure of a believer. It's interesting, it's not a doctrinal failure. Meaning, as Christians we know there's different convictions about certain things among other Christians. There's some doctrinal disagreements that we can have with other Christians. And some doctrinal issues are not big. Meaning, if they believe that and you don't, big deal. Agree to disagree, walk away. There are doctrinal issues that matter that we should also kind of take a similar step because they will have a similar implication. They disagree on essentials primarily, but also they produce the similar effect as the sin does. Pushes somebody away from the truth, pushes somebody away from Christ. It doesn't bring them closer. And we've seen that, like one of the things that we saw in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 3, it was the issue of the rapture. That it's an important thing to understand, that don't be deceived. You know, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Galatians, he gives an examples of these, where the things you just don't compromise on. But here he is dealing with moral or ethical failure of a believer. So for example, there might be a Christian who really doesn't know the word that well. And they may say every once in a while things that are not fully right, but they're not sinful. They're just not right. Or maybe as a result of their background, where they come from, there's a little bit of influences of that, but they're not maliciously speaking that or saying that. Yet they love. They're filled with love of God, love for God, love for the people. You see Christ in them. Don't worry about that error or that lack of knowledge. God can deal with that. That's not something that you look at him, oh, you're erring, brother, let us discipline you. No. It deals primarily with these moral and ethical issues. And again, as I mentioned, if there's a case of an essential doctrine, essential belief, we avoid them, we stay away from them. That's why we wouldn't go to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness and say, dear brothers, they come around, they will knock on your door and say, we're Christians. No, you're not. We disagree with all the essentials. All of them. There's nothing in common in those cases. So we don't have fellowship with that. And if somebody walks away from what would be the essential of Christian faith, similar, you just stay away from them. But here in this case is openly disobeying the word of God. You know them, you love them, but you let them know it's not okay, so that they will come to repentance. And in closing, in verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Writing to the church that was persecuted, writing from a person who was persecuted himself, he says, may the Lord of peace give you peace always in every way. Always means always. In the midst of persecution, may you have peace. Is there something strange with that? How can you have peace in the midst of persecution? Because what he is saying here is not that he is praying that God will give them peace, meaning absence of strife, but rather that they will have the presence of the Lord, the author of peace. He is the peace. He is the source of peace. He is praying that God's presence will be present with them. So when they're in the midst of persecution, they can have peace because they have the Lord. That's how peace works. So many people, you know, in the world today, cry for peace, and they will never have peace. This world will never have peace until Jesus is on the throne and rules and reigns on this earth. No peace will ever exist. Last 100 years in human history has been filled with human attempts to produce what? World peace. Yet in all our attempts to produce world peace, we had more wars in the last 100 years than all the centuries combined before that. More killings, more murders, more of that. Why? Because peace is not the absence of strife. Peace is His presence. That's what gives peace. And only people filled with love of God and His Spirit can live at peace, absence of strife with others. Those who don't have God, they can't live at peace because they're at war with God, and thus they're at war with other people. And this is His prayer, may the Lord of peace give you peace. You know, so many times people think, oh, something's going terrible in their life, God is not with them. No, quite the opposite is true. God is with you. The absence of strife is not the sign of God's blessing or His presence. It's the peace in the midst of trial that is the sign of His presence. The Bible talks about peace beyond understanding, that surpasses understanding, the peace of God. That you can be at peace, then when the world is crumbling around you, that you know that God is still on the throne. Is that acknowledgement, recognition, He's on the throne, He's in control, and He's going to work things out. Where we can freely say, Your will be done, not mine. It was one of the blessings on Friday when I was talking with Gordon. Something he mentioned, it was so good to hear from him. How he said, you know, there's certain things that he would like to do, but he said, if whatever Lord wants to do, He's at peace with that. And that's because the Lord is with him. He can have peace, and even if there's a desire he wants to see done, if it doesn't happen, he still has peace. Because the Lord of peace is with him. And that's his prayer. May the Lord be with you all. And then in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And just quickly, this is a customary thing. We've seen him done this before. You know, he has done this in other epistles as a authentication of that he is the author, meaning there were others who could claim, oh look, this is a letter from Paul, but had didn't have his personal signature. Meaning when Paul would sign his letters, even though he wouldn't be necessarily the one writing it, somebody else would probably write it and he will sign it at the end. And when they would see his signature, they would know, oh, okay, this is from Paul. So it was authentication of the fact that this is from him. But this was also, he did this also to provide kind of a personal affection to them, that they would know, hey, this is from Paul. He cares about us. Because when you get a letter, it means that that person's thinking of you. If they're just writing you a letter, whether it be just physical letter, a card, or an email, it means that they were thinking of you. There's a sign of affection. You don't write letters to complete strangers you don't know or people you don't like. Maybe some strange people do, but generally you don't. And this is just a confirmation that he's the author. And then he closes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." In first epistle, he said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Here he adds "all." And I think it's significant because what's the context? Well, he was addressing the need of discipline to be done among some in their midst. But he is not excluding them. He's being true to what he said. They're not enemy, they're brothers. We still love them. And he still wishes grace of God to be with them. And it's true, we are to be encircled by God's grace. We begin with His grace, we end with His grace. Our life is sandwiched with God's grace. That's how we function. Without it, we can't do anything. And all believers need God's grace. And in the end, it says, "Amen. Let it be so." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. As we began this epistle with your grace, we close it with your grace, because your grace was throughout it. In all the instructions that Paul has given us, in all the things and all the insights that you have provided to us, your grace was there. And it's because of your grace that we can be here right now, sitting and standing before you, getting ready to participate in a communion of remembrance of what you've done for us. Your word tells us, "By grace we have saved through faith. It's not of works that any man should boast. It's not something we earn. But it's your gift, free gift." What an amazing thing. Something we don't deserve, yet you give it to us. We didn't deserve your love, yet you love us. We didn't deserve your mercy, yet you are merciful to us. We didn't deserve your grace, yet you're gracious to us. We didn't deserve forgiveness, yet you have provided it for us through Jesus. You've given eternal life that we did not deserve, yet it was given to us through Jesus. What an amazing thing. You've given us your word, and how much we need it, because you love us. And we're so grateful for the work of your grace in our midst, among us. We love you, we thank you for it, and as we prepare our hearts to enter this time of reflecting on what you did for us, Lord, may we just fall deeper in love with you, even more. And I pray as Ray and Monica are leading us into song, that truly will be that leading us into your presence. That as we hold on to these elements and reflect on the words of the song, that we will find ourselves at your feet, worshiping you, admiring you, loving you, and saying, Lord, may your will be done, not ours, because your will is a good one. And it was your will to send your Son to die on the cross for us. We love you, and we praise you, and we worship you. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.